You would take your copy of the Word of God and open with me to the book of Romans. Romans chapter 1. We're in a series of messages on Paul's great book, great letter to the Romans. Arguably one of the greatest letters in the New Testament. If we were to rate them in terms of content, in terms of that which is necessary, someone once said if they were on a deserted island, what book of the New Testament would you want? And they said without hesitation, the book of Romans, for it communicates so much about the Christian life and about sin and about the needs of human beings and also about the theology of all that God is doing from Genesis to Revelation. Romans chapter 1, and this morning we'll concentrate on verses 18 to the end of the chapter. I'll be reading from the New International Version of Sacred Scripture. Romans chapter 1. Paul has finished his introduction to the book, and now he launches into his first subject, which, oddly enough, is the wrath of God. Romans chapter 1, verse 18. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified Him as God nor gave thanks to Him, but their thinking became futile, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man, and birds and animals and reptiles. Verse 24, therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed indecent acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their perversion. Furthermore, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, He gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey the parents. They are senseless, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Although they know God's righteous decree, and those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them. Would you pray with me? Father, bless now the reading and the preaching of Your Word. We pray that You would touch our hearts. Every one of us is different, Lord. We come this morning with a different context, different needs. And so, Lord, I pray that You would meet every need at the point where You define it. We make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. A while back, a statistician did some research about how often the concept of God's wrath appears in Holy Scripture. Though I don't remember the exact number, I do remember that for every reference to God's love and grace and kindness, there are three expressions for His wrath and fury. Isn't that something? For every expression of God's love and grace and kindness, for every one, there are three expressions for His wrath and fury. Isn't it strange that we spend so little time on that which receives such an enormous amount of attention in sacred Scripture? God's wrath. Now, that's not exactly the most popular thing a preacher wants to preach about. In fact, I'd go a step further. It's probably not one of the more popular things that a writer would want to write about. I don't know about you, but when I write a letter and I have to say something strong or something tough or something confrontational, I always put it at the end of the letter, don't you? You always say, how are the kids? And isn't the weather nice? The job is going well. And then you lower the boom at the end. That's not what Paul does. He gives us 17 verses of this wonderful, touchy-feely introduction. He wants to come and preach the gospel to the Romans. And then right out of the chute, in verse 18, he launches in to the remainder of the chapter on the subject of the wrath of God. Why? Why? Well, I would say this. Paul realized the truth both then and now, that the wrath of God is central to a proper, healthy understanding of the love and the grace and the kindness of God in Jesus Christ. In other words, the good news isn't good unless you understand the bad news, as has been often said. The bad news is God hates sin. God will deal with sin. There's not one sin in thought, word, or deed that will not be dealt with and judged at the end of the age. The key thing is to be found in Jesus Christ. Jonathan Edwards, the greatest mind America ever produced, made this statement one time. He said, a sinner in hell would give everything he has and everything he is to make the number of his sins one less. And what Edwards meant by that was every single sin of all those who reject Christ will face judgment and eternal punishment if one is not found in Jesus. So no wonder Paul gives first and foremost attention to this whole concept of the wrath of God. Why? Because he loves us. He loves sinners. And he wants to lay a solid foundation. He wants to give us a backdrop, as it were, so that we might have a proper understanding of the love and the grace and the kindness of God. Now this morning I'd like to point out three questions, or raise three questions, that I think flow directly from this passage concerning the wrath of God. Perhaps you don't want to study the wrath of God, but it's in the text. I'm not the editor, I'm just the errand boy, and I wouldn't be doing my job unless I preached the Word of God. I could skip over this and move on to a few chapters, but we need to focus on what God has written so that we'll grow from it. Here are three questions. What does the wrath of God look like? We're going to see that in verses 18 through 20. The second question is, why does the wrath of God come? And we'll look at that in verses 21 through 23. And then the final question, how is the wrath of God administered? In other words, not only what does it look like, but what does it look like when it's fleshed out, when it's administered to the created order and to human beings? Well, let me tackle that first question. What does the wrath of God look like? Now, if you ask my kids that, they may tell you some strange stories in seeing me get uptight or upset about something if the lawnmower breaks. The other day I went out and I found out my air conditioning wasn't functioning and the spring broke on my garage door and my water softener is broke and you can become somewhat wrathful, upset about these things, and be edgy and cranky. Well, that's not the wrath of God. The interesting thing in verses 18 through 20 reveal the answer to that question, what does it look like? Simply this, unbelief. Unbelief. So often we think of the wrath of God as this horrible physical turmoil and judgment at the end of the age, and that's true. But what Paul is saying here is for us to understand that the wrath of God right now is seen visibly in unbelief. Unbelief. The text makes it clear that God has made His presence known to man, verses 18 and 19. And that His presence, His reality is plain by what has been made. In other words, the created order. I want to make a distinction here between something in theology we call the innate and acquired knowledge of God. Listen carefully now. The innate and acquired knowledge of God. The Bible makes it clear that when man was created, God put something inside of him which we call the innate knowledge of God, that which is organic. That's why if you go across the globe, you will not find a people group who don't worship someone or something. It's inherent in our makeup to worship something bigger than us. That is the innate knowledge of God. That's what Paul's talking about in verses 18 and 19. That God, through the created order, has made it clear to every human being that there's someone higher than Him that needs to be worshipped. Now that's the innate knowledge of God. The other we call the acquired knowledge of God. It's one thing to know that there's some body or something to be worshipped. It's another thing to worship it accurately. And the acquired knowledge of God is that which the Holy Spirit reveals to us through His Word. And so we can rejoice, those of us who are Christians, that not only has God made Himself known, His presence, in the created order, but also He has sovereignly opened up our minds and our hearts and our eyes to see the glory of God in Jesus Christ and to embrace Him as Lord and Savior. Too often we think of the wrath of God as futuristic, catastrophic, and that's true. But here in this text, Paul makes it clear the wrath of God is present right now. How? Through unbelief. If you don't believe the gospel, the Bible makes it plain. You're under the wrath of God presently. Let me read you a verse in John 3:16. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son shall not see life, because the wrath of God remains on him. That's why John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish." That presupposes that we are on our way to perishing under the wrath of God. But if you believe in Jesus Christ, you are delivered from being underneath that wrath of God. And so you see, the major manifestation of the wrath of God right now is unbelief. Unbelief. Not accepting and acknowledging Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. What does the wrath of God look like? It certainly will be torment in hell one day, no doubt. But right now, it's unbelief. And that ought to affect us in the way that we look at other people in society. That when you see somebody who doesn't share your views, who doesn't know the Savior, who engages in behavior that may be objectionable to you, remember something. According to our theology that we believe is according to Scripture, they're deaf and they're blind and they cannot see. Sinners sin. And they ought not to be scolded for doing that which comes natural. They're under the wrath of God. And they need and deserve our compassion and our prayers. Well, what does the wrath of God look like according to Paul in verses 18 through 20? Unbelief. The inability to see the obvious. Psalm 19 says, "The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament reveals His glory day to day. It pours forth speech." You look at the vegetation cycles. You look at the sun and the moon and the stars. You go to the zoo and see the beautifully decorated birds, the peacock, and so many others. Who could deny that there's a Creator, that there's a master artisan behind it all? And yet the Bible says that man suppresses the truth. And that leads to the second question. What does the wrath of God look like? Unbelief. Second question. Why does the wrath of God come? And we learn this in verses 21 through 23. The answer, because men prefer idolatry over the glory of God. Look at verses 21 through 23 with me. It says, "Although they knew God," that is, they had this innate knowledge of God, "they neither glorified Him as God nor gave thanks to Him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. They claimed to be wise, but they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles." See, we have a tendency to live life apart from God. That's what pagans do. We were made in the image of God and given an innate knowledge of Him so that we might seek Him. That's what Paul said in Athens. In the book of Acts, that God created us so that we might seek Him and find Him, though He is not far from every one of us. And yet, what does man do? He doesn't seek after God. He suppresses the knowledge of God. He goes away from the one who can give him peace. And he seeks to suppress and push down that knowledge so that he doesn't deal with it. We have a tendency to live life apart from God. I know I do. I can fall into that kind of indolence all the time. I want to cope with life apart from God. When bills come, when difficulties come, when grass seems green on the other side of the fence, I don't immediately turn to God in prayer as often as I'd like. Too often I try to cope in some other way. Isn't that what our world does? Somebody gets bad news, you lose your job, or you have a desire in your heart that is unfulfilled. How do we cope with it? Do we take it to God and pour out our hearts to Him like the psalmist says? No. Too often we cope in other ways. We go shopping, or we go drinking and drugging and clubbing, or we seek out relationships, or we look and think about some particular person or thing that we just simply must have. I've noticed that as a pastor for 15 years. There's so much discontentment in the body of Christ. Why? Because we don't seek God's glory, and we don't seek God to fulfill our needs. We seek the created order to do it. Whether it's through a relationship or some sort of coping device to make life work out apart from God. God hates that sort of thing. Why does His wrath come? Because we prefer idolatry over the glory of God. We reject the kingdom of God made known to us, and we ignore God and worship anything and everything He has created. And here Paul lists several things: people, animals, things. You know, part of the preacher's job is to get the then into the now. Whenever I read this passage, I think of ancient Egypt. I think of other countries in antiquity and how they had stone gods and tree gods and monkey gods and lizard gods and all sorts of gods that these people in antiquity worshiped. And you say, well, we're not that dull. No, we're a lot more sophisticated. We have other idols that are not necessarily associated with antiquity. We worship our money. We worship our family. Too often we worship celebrity and success. I read an article just the other day, Dennis Rodman, same age as I am, wondering why the NBA has problems letting him back into the NBA. I finished the article and Diane, my wife, said, I wonder why he doesn't wonder why the country would have problems letting him back into the United States. Dennis Rodman, a very colorful, high rebounder, so long with the Chicago Bulls. Certainly no role model. He's an interesting man. He has parties at his apartment and has helicopters drop him down. He wonders why he gets in trouble with the neighbors. Dresses up and offers autographs in a wedding gown. And he wonders why the NBA won't let him in. Interesting. We have idols. We worship celebrity. We worship luxury. We worship success. Too often we worship family. You know, have you noticed in America some idols are acceptable and some are not? The man who's an alcoholic gets looked down upon. The man who's a workaholic gets applauded. Yet in the eyes of God, both have turned to an idol. He could turn to a substance and try to sate our appetite and dull the pain that life may have delivered to us. That's coping with life without God. Or we may go to the mall and shop. Shop till we drop. And the lights and the glitter and the new things and packages have a tendency to dull the pain as we look at our lives and see the lack of fulfillment the way we want them to be. God says, I want you to cope with life with me. And that's one of the hardest lessons to learn, is that when life caves in, when things go wrong financially or emotionally, God wants us to turn to Him. When a relationship breaks up, we feel insecure, God says, turn to me. Seek my face, my glory. Let me fulfill your needs. Not some coping device, not some idol. But we suppress the knowledge of God. Our idols are more sophisticated these days. In fact, they can even get more complicated. I don't know how many people I've met. When you're single, you want to be married. And some people who are married want to be single. When you got a bunch of kids, you can pull your hair out sometimes with those who can't have any children and are begging and praying that God would give them one. Doesn't the grass always seem greener on the other side? And yet God's Word says, I'm sovereign, I'm holy, I knew you in your unformed substance. Don't you believe that I've got a plan for your life. And that I will unfold that plan in my timing. Remember, that was true in seminary. The women that were having babies thought they were blessed. The women that didn't thought they were cursed. And so often we had to go back to the Word of God and realize, no, God has a perfect plan. He knows what you need. He knows when you need it. But if you get target fixation on that one thing, that one person, that one substance, that one perceived need in your life, and not God, then you've made an idol. John Calvin, the famous reformer, said, "Our hearts are idol factories." And that is true, isn't it? No one of us are exempt. And that's why every day Jesus said, "Take up your cross and follow me. Crucify the flesh with its passions and desires. And let my word determine whether or not there is an idol popping up in your life and making your life miserable. Turning you into a walking civil war. Because you know the word says, 'Seek my face, saith the Lord.'" And yet so often we try to cope in a different way. Why does the wrath of God come? Because we're not seeking after God like the people in Holy Scripture. I think of Psalm 42. "As the deer pants for water, so my soul pants for Thee, O God." How often do I get up in the morning and ask myself the question, does my soul pant for that? No, my soul pants for my bills to be paid. My soul pants for illness not to come. My soul pants after the success of my children. My soul pants after doing well in my job. Psalmist says, "My soul pants after God. When shall I come and appear before God?" Psalm 84, where the psalmist says, "How lovely are your dwelling places, O Lord." He talks about the birds and the ease of the temple. And he's saying, I'd rather be a bird in the temple. I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of the wicked in the shade. Just let me be close to Him. What's the application? Our idols look so much more sophisticated today. And yet they're not God. They weren't God 2,000 years ago. They're not God today. And they must be dealt with. So why does the wrath of God come? Because we prefer idolatry rather than the glory of God. And I want to challenge you to search your own heart and ask, what thing, what person, what circumstance and situation might be somewhat idolatrous in my own life, in my marriage, in my family? And then cut it to pieces. And ask God to give you the grace to walk away from it and replace it with His glory. Let Him meet your needs. He can do it infinitely better than anything that we try to use on this earth. Third and last question. How is the wrath of God administered? Well, very simply. There are two answers to this question. The first is with generosity and simplicity. The second is with diversity and equality. How is the wrath of God administered? With generosity and simplicity. Look at verses 24, 26, and 28. There's a little statement that's mentioned three times. God gave them over to sexual immorality, to shameful lusts. God gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done. Three times the Bible says God gave them over. Listen, God is no cosmic killjoy. So often we talk about free will. That's what I love about the Bible. It makes it so clear that God gives you what you want. But the irony is we need to be preserved from what we really want. We don't even know what we want. God gave them over. God gives us what we want. We are free to suppress the truth, harden our hearts, practice idolatry, immorality, perversion, and every other behavior imaginable. And tragically, the ultimate end of our free will is isolation to God and slavery to sin. Ultimate doom. God says, "I'm generous." Simple. You want to do your thing? I'll let you go. God hands people over. I want to do it my way. I want to live my life the way I want to. I want to be the captain of my own ship. That's very, very dangerous. Because God will give you over to that. It's very simple, very generous. So often people complain about God and about Christians witnessing to other people. I heard that the other day. Some of the Jews in a separate community complaining that Christians were witnessing to them. And I thought, how absurd. You don't have to believe if you don't want to. Nobody's twisting your arm. And when you complain, all you're doing is talking about how powerful this God is. But He does give us over. And He does it not only with generosity and simplicity, He does it with diversity and equality. He says in verses 24 and 25, He gives us over to the sinful desires of our hearts, to sexual immorality. Sex has become a god and an idol in our country, hasn't it? I remember a professor telling me in the 50s it used to be something funny. You'd make a joke about it. Now it has become a monster. It has a grip on so many. Whether it's adultery, whether it's fornication, whether it's pornography. $1 billion business in our country, around the globe. It just goes further and further. Because sex is one of the main idols in our country. And not only simple immorality, but also homosexuality. Verses 26 and 27, Paul's very careful to make it clear that homosexuality, again, is a sign the wrath of God is on somebody. They can't see. Just as the man who's having an affair on his wife, so the man or the woman, the homosexual, the lesbian, is also under the wrath of God. There's no difference. And Paul is very careful. There's so much discussion these days about whether or not homosexuality is wrong. The Bible says unequivocally it is sin. Notice verses 26 and 27. He uses the word shameful, unnatural, indecent, perversion. How much clearer could he make it? He not only refers to men, he refers to women, both sexes. So Paul is making it clear that sex with someone of the same sex is a perversion. Listen, a lesbian experience has become almost par for the course in most college campuses these days. It's the new and up-and-coming thing. It's perversion. And it's one more demonstration of people trying to cope with life without God. And so the Bible makes that abundantly clear. But be careful, Christian. Because as you see this catalog of sins, you should not stop there. Most people, those are the only verses they're familiar with in Romans 1, is the anti-homosexual verses. But read on. It gets rougher than that. It says, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done. Envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, disobedient to parents. My goodness, if we're going to span the globe, let's do it, huh? We've got homosexuality and perversion all the way to disobedience to parents. You see what Paul is saying? Don't single out one sin. As if this particular behavior is so awful and evil to God. God is so holy, He can't even look upon one sin. And so when we see this kind of practice in our lives, whether it's perversion or disobedience to parents, time to take stock and ask some questions. What's really going on in my life? Is Christ Lord? Is He truly my Savior? Paul's intention is not to highlight any particular sin. It is to demonstrate the downward slope of man left to himself. So whether it's sexual immorality or sexual perversion or envy or gossiping and slander, any of these sins, Paul is saying, take a good hard look. Man, your free will may be operating and well-oiled and greased, and you're going right headlong into hell because you're so free. Because God has handed you over to do what comes natural. We ought to beg God that He would not hand us over, but hold us and rescue us from ourselves. And not allow sin and idolatry to take over in our lives. Very important to be challenged here. Well, how shall we behave? Let me quickly summarize with some applications. Number one, if we're Christians, we can thank God that we're no longer under His wrath. If you're a Christian, you're no longer under God's wrath. Jesus' blood has paid for every one of your sins, past, present, and even future. You can rejoice because you're no longer under the wrath of God. I love the way Hebrews writes it. We have fled for refuge by taking hold of the hope that is for us as an anchor of the soul. What is that hope? The finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. You cannot save yourself. Christ died in your place and took the wrath of God upon Himself that we might be set free. And you're no longer under the wrath of God if you have a relationship with Jesus Christ. The second application. God's present and future wrath against sinners should be the driving force behind our compassion and concern for sinners. We should become obsessed with our own sin rather than the sin of others. This is why Paul called himself the chief of sinners. Makes me sick in evangelicalism is that we are hard on the world and easy on each other. Have you ever noticed that? We look at the world and we blame them and criticize them for doing what's worldly, what comes natural. And then we're easy on ourselves. We're always showing grace to one another, and there's nothing wrong with that. But study your Bible. Sick, dead people spiritually do what dead people do. They ought not be criticized for it. And the church should be harder on one another and easy on the world. Inviting them in, saying, I don't care what you're involved in or who you're involved with. You're welcome here. We want you to hear the gospel. Because you're in as big of a mess as we are. And you need a Savior. Telling one of our ladies, after one of the hurricanes, our fence fell down. Now the fence behind my house is 17 years old, and it's ugly. You want to talk about life on the other side of the fence? Well, I crawled on the other side of the fence for the first time the other day. And my neighbor, a 70-year-old man, walked outside and says, come here, come here. And he pulled me over and he says, I want you to look at that. That is the filthiest mess I've ever seen. That has been repaired at least 7 or 8 times. He was angry. You know what my response to him was? I said, you're right. I can't believe it. I can't believe you'd have a neighbor like me that would have a fence like that. I'm so ashamed, I don't know what to do. I'm going to call today and I'm going to get references and find out how much I could get that fence repaired for. And I'm going to tear that thing down and haul it off. And he was angry. He says, they built their property, your property, about a foot taller than mine. I said, I'll come over here and I'll help you dig a ditch for the runoff. Because I'm tired of mowing grass. I said, I'll help you mow your grass. I finally said, how in the world could you have a neighbor like me? I'd be ashamed to have a neighbor like me. And that man's anger and irritation slowly dissolved, and he stuck his hand out. He said, put her there. Put her there. And we became buds. I told him, I want to be the best neighbor he's ever had. I didn't tell him why yet. Actually, it's simply because I love him. I don't know where he's at spiritually. But I want him to see Christ in me. And I want him to see him first and foremost by me not claiming my rights and arguing what goes on that side of the fence is my business. No! Jesus said, love your neighbor as yourself. And care. And share. Because you ought to be so thankful that you've been delivered from the wrath of God that anybody who gets in your way who has not, your heart breaks for them. And you'll bend over backwards so that they might come into the kingdom as a result of your winsome and loving testimony. Third application, we should strive to make our calling and election sure as we seek to avoid the wrath to come, which Paul talks about. The wrath of God is an awesome thing, a terrible thing, spoken in so many places in Scripture where so many people are going to suffer the weeping and gnashing of teeth day and night, 24/7, for all of eternity. And that ought to break our hearts. When we see somebody who's gay and we don't know their story, we ought to listen to them. When we see somebody whose marriage is breaking up, when we see somebody who is angry and bitter because they can't have a child or they've had too many children and they've all broken their hearts, listen, there's every conceivable situation out there because of sin. That's why God calls us to comfort. As someone has once said, Jesus came to afflict the comfortable and to comfort the afflicted. And that should be our goal in life as we get the gospel out. Let's pray together. Father, thank you that Jesus drank the cup of your wrath that was owed to us But he absorbed all the penalty against our sins in his own body. He knew no sin, became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. Help us to demonstrate that righteousness to the world. May they see Christ in us and come into the kingdom. And may we give thanks every day that we have escaped this awesome wrath that will be demonstrated and is demonstrated now by unbelief. We rejoice. We make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.